Long way to go, short time to get there. We started Ezra chapter 9 last week. If you recall, I need to back up just a little bit so we get where we're at right now. We're down about verse 13, but in order to get to verse 13, we need to remember how we got there. Ezra has come back. He's brought a big contingent of people with him. The temple has been rebuilt. Worship is being restored. And as they go through the course of all of the king's edicts being read and the sacrifices that are made and everything, all of a sudden Ezra is told and becomes aware that we have a big problem in Jerusalem. The Israelites have intermarried with those who are, if you will, Gentile or not of a like faith. They're not from God's chosen generation of people. That becomes a real issue because there is a direct command from God. You can go back to Exodus, you can go back to Deuteronomy and reread that. God makes it very plain, don't let your sons marry daughters from foreign lands. You remember why? Okay. They will draw your sons away to idol worship. Now, I wanted to talk a little more about that, but I was running out of time last week, and a lot of people look at some of the things there and they go, well, this is one of those verses where Christians shouldn't marry a person who's not a Christian. There's nothing in the scriptures that support that. I'm just not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there's nothing in scriptures to support that. New or Old Testament. And if you want to get down to it, whenever we talked last week, we made it very clear that even in the line of Jesus, there are those who are not Israelites. They're Gentile. That was not God's purpose. So realize that, you know, God allowed for proselytes. They could worship. They could be part of, if you will, that nation and marry like that. But God did not want His people to let their men marry or even their women to be married because it would draw the other one away to worship idols. Now I'm going to talk about this for just a moment because I think it's imperative. So many times today, we hear people say, oh, my daughter is getting married and she thinks that she has to follow the husband, whatever he believes. I'm going to stand flat-footed on this and I'll preach this till the day I die. If you're a Christian, you don't let anybody draw you away from Christ. Paul told the people in New Testament scripture not to divorce those people who were married to an unbeliever. You don't divorce them. You don't leave them. You live with them in peace and hopefully you can convert them. So understand that there's nothing wrong or ill about, you know, if a person is married to a person who's not a Christian. It's going to be tough for you sometimes. I'm going to tell you, I've seen that. But if you're a Christian and you're going to live with a person who's not a Christian, you always hold to your faith and you hold to Christ first. I don't have enough time. That's a whole other subject matter that we could spend weeks on. But I just want to stand there and I want to encourage people, never let anything draw you away from Christ. Never. So the people have intermarried and Ezra realizes this and he starts making this great prayer and he's torn his clothes, he's torn his hair, he is absolutely, utterly overwhelmed with what to do. And he makes this prayer to God. I want to pick up in verse 13. And we went through most of this last week, but I want to pick up with verse 13. So it's been about 60 years since they've come back. And in 60 years, the whole culture has changed and they're right back to where they started from before they went into captivity. They're just as bad off now as they were whenever they went to captivity. Verse 13, he's still in the prayer and he says, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since thou art God hast requited us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us an escaped remnant as this." I'm going to stop there. There's more to that. But he says, after all that has come upon us, and he says, for our evil deeds and our great guilt, do you see how he views everything that has taken place? And he's still taking upon himself, he's not saying they, he's still saying us and we. It's we as a nation. Us as a nation. The whole nation as a whole. He says, verse 14, shall we again break thy commandments and intermarry with the peoples? You've given us hope. We've come back. A remnant has been allowed to come back after all the abominations that we did and we deserved it. And he says, shall we again break thy commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Should we just go back and do it again? Wouldst thou not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant or any who escape? Does he realize what kind of a situation they're really in? He says, our sin is so bad. We have broken your commandment again. It's even worse this time because we went into captivity. You've given us an opportunity to come back. Here we are, we're back, and we went right back into it. He says, we deserve destruction. We don't deserve forgiveness. He said, who can escape this? Verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we have been left and escaped remnant, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our guilt, for no one can stand before thee because of this. Ezra realizes the guilt that is really facing them as they stand before God. You can't stand before God. You're in sin. As I read that and I start thinking about this, I'm going, does this show us the real patience and love of God? That they've come back and they went right back into it and God still hasn't dealt with it yet. He's still giving them time to get their act together, their life right. It's interesting in verse 10, I think it is, I thought we read it before, but it's in one of these verses where it says, our sins have just, they're above the heavens. He says, they're so terrible. He's just utterly I can't even come up with a good word. He's so upset because of what these people have done. They deserve less than what they deserve. Brought to mind a scripture that in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Well, let's turn over there real quick. Hold your place here. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18 says, for the wrath of God, chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and righteousness. Now, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So here is Paul, and he's writing, if you will, to the church of Corinth, And he says, you know, God is very evident to people. You have to look really hard to ignore God. There's a lot of people in the world today that want to ignore God, and they work really hard at it. But he says the wrath of God is revealed, or is ready for all those who refuse the gospel, if you will, revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteous men who suppress the truth. For since creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And of course, they go on and they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. And God gave them over to their own desires. Are these people in Romans in about the same situation as what they are in Ezra? They know the law, and yet they've chose to ignore God. So, what do you do with that? Well, God, thankfully, in Romans chapter 5, God sends his Son to die for the ungodly at the right time. And I'm going to let you just go over to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, and read that on your own. We really don't have time. But there are a lot of verses in Scripture that support that God's wrath is upon those who choose not to do His will. They deserve wrath, and they're not going to humble themselves under the hand of God, the mighty hand of God. They're not going to humble themselves. And so judgment is waiting for them. But God is still being patient, giving people time to turn, time to change, if you will, or repent and turn back to him and do right. Well, let's go back to Ezra. So my point is, I guess one of the points that I want to make, can this happen to us today? Can we let people lead us astray to go down the path that is not righteous if we're not cautious? We may know God's commands, but can we let somebody else lead us in thinking, well, it's okay? How many times do we sit there and go, well, maybe just one time? Or here's the foolish idea. I'll just do it and ask for forgiveness later. How do you think God really feels about that? Well, there is no doubt that God is not happy. There is no sacrifice for sin if we choose to just willfully disobey God. We have to humble our hearts. Romans chapter 10, verses 26 through 31 says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of truth, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. That's where these people in Ezra are. They are in such a conundrum as to, how do I fix this mess? Because the law is very plain, which is going to bring up the next problem in chapter 10. Okay? So, Ezra chapter 9, verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, Thou art righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant, as it is this day. Behold, we are before Thee in our guilt, for no one can stand before Thee because of this. Ezra realizes we have no excuse. And all we can do is stand before You and say, guilty. Guilty. chapter 10, verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. So, can we see the hearts of these people are now being changed by Ezra and what he is praying and what he's going through and is affecting, if you will, the hearts of these people? And you'll notice it's not just men. It's men, women, and children are gathered and they're weeping bitterly. Reminds me almost of when Peter on Acts chapter 2 is delivering that first gospel message and he tells them, this Jesus who you crucified is Lord and Savior. And the people who heard that message, their hearts were cut, pricked. They were deeply affected by the message to the point they're going, well, what do we do? What can we do? You start seeing a heart molded to where it's now humble and ready and willing to mold itself, if you will, into the terms of what do I need to do to please God? I want to defer just a moment. So I had a thought in all this. When you see somebody who is struggling, suffering, lost in sin, how do you respond? What do you do? Is there an example here maybe that we can follow? Do you ever think about that? Are we going to just confront them in anger and shake our fist at them and say, you got to get your act together? Is that going to do any good? No, I can tell you that that's going to just throw up a wall and conversation is over. But what about prayer? How about praying for them? And also, I mean, maybe we need to just sit down and have a conversation with them one-to-one and say, you know, I'm really concerned about your soul. In a humble way. And be able to maybe show them some scripture that says, you know, this is God's word. And I see you're struggling with this. What can I do to help? Or can I find somebody to help you? But it all starts with prayer. Bring it to God and let Him be the one that guides the solution. Again, in Romans chapter 10, Paul is making a prayer to God for Israel and for their salvation. His heart's desire is that they would come. They've got zeal. His heart's desire is that that zeal would be according to righteousness and truth. And what's he doing? He's proclaiming truth. Don't just pray about it. Do something about it. And maybe it's just simply sit down and pray with them. And if they need to confess their sins, you can pray with them. You know, we're told, I think it's James 5, if we'll confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, you pray for them that they can be healed. In James, I wrote it down here, James chapter 5, verse 19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. How easy is it for us to just see somebody's done something wrong, but not do anything about it? Be willing to just let them continue to fail. Where's love in that? Where is love in that? So Ezra has seen this unfaithful condition. He's prayed about it. And he's praying publicly to the point, I mean, he's distressed and the people see it and they are really seeing that they have messed up to the point that we have to make this right. Because we're in danger of losing everything again. We could end up back in captivity, or even worse, God could just wipe us out. It's what we deserve. So, verse 2, Shechaniah. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God, and we have married foreign women from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." I love this. We broke God's law, and we know we've done it, but there's hope. Why? Because we want to make this right. That's what he's basically going to say. Verse 3. "So let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, and let those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Notice what Shechaniah says. We're going to make a covenant with God. You ever stop and think about, if you're going to make a covenant with God, you better keep it. Because it's not going to go well for you when you break a covenant with God. They've already seen that. They've been in captivity for 70 years. And many times over, because they've broke their covenant with God, they've suffered. It's interesting, too. He says, "Let us..." Well, let's just read it again. Verse 3. "Let us make a covenant with our God and put away all the wives and their children according to the commandment of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." I want you to see something here. Ezra doesn't stand up and say, "Okay, here's what you got to do." This is something that they have come up with on their own. And it's interesting, he says, "We need to put away our wives according to the law." Where in law? I had to really look at this for a while. Where in the law does it say to put away your wife? That's not what it said. It took me a long time to get to this. The law says don't intermarry. Let's get right with the law. We need to know, do whatever it takes to get right with the law. Now, I look at this and I'm going... He says, "Let us put away all the wives and their children." Would that be a hard thing to do? Well, pardon? Physically, no. Spiritually, if you know that's what you've got to do, if I'm going to be right with God, if we know that we're doing something wrong, or we see that we're living in a sinful way, and we just continue to live that way, do we think that God can continue to bless us? No. He says, so we've sinned, and the law says we're not to intermarry. So the solution is we've got to put them away. Would that be difficult for you? If you're a guy or whatever, and you've got a wife and you love her, and you've got children and you love them, and do you just boot them out on the street? How do you do that? How do you fix this problem? You see, that's where chapter 10 starts getting into. This becomes an issue. Ezra doesn't say, "Well, that's a ridiculous idea." Ezra, verse 5, rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Ezra doesn't get up and say, well, that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard of. He says, okay, you know that's what you need to do. And we're going to make a covenant with God. This is what we're going to do so we can be right with God, so we can still receive blessings. So make an oath to God that you're going to do it. Now, verse 6. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehoiakim, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. Do you notice Ezra is still mourning? He's still distraught. The problem is still here. It hasn't gone away yet. We still have to deal with it. And it's upon us for a long time till we get this settled. Verse 7, and they made a proclamation that throughout Judea and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble in Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So they've come up with a solution. Everybody has to show up in Jerusalem. We're going to get this problem fixed, but you've got 3 days to get here so we can start working on this. And if you don't come, it's a commandment. If you don't come, you're going to forfeit all your possessions and you're going to get exiled. You're no longer a part of us. Is that pretty severe punishment? How bad do you want to be in a relationship with God? Better make the trip. No excuses. No excuses. Verse 9, so all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. I love how he adds, you know, they're trembling because of the matter, but let's just make it even worse. It's raining and you're standing out in the rain hearing this decree. How much do you really want to be in covenant with God? Are you willing to show up? Are you trembling? And now are you willing to stand out there? Have you ever stood out in the pouring rain for hours on end? I have to admit, In my previous job, there were days where I stood out, and unless the lightning was just right upon us, we worked in the rain. And I'm telling you, it's miserable. And I'm going, why are we here? But we kept working. It's not a good feeling. And here they are standing in the rain, hearing this decree. Verse 10, then Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. So here's the proclamation. You're guilty. Here's the charge. Here's the result. Verse 11, now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. And then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, that's right, and you, as you have said, so it is our duty to do. So they realize the solution is here. You're right, Ezra. This is what we need to do. We're standing out here in the pouring rain. It's a rainy season. This is not going to be an easy thing to do. So what do? They say, but there are, verse 13, there are many people. It is the rainy season. We are not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. We need a little time to get this right. It's pouring down rain, and we can't just do this in a day or two. Verse 14, let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at the appointed times to gather with the elders and the judges each of each city until the fierce anger of God on account of this matter is turned away from us. So they realize what needs to be done, but we need a little time. Now, I want to go back to the real issue at hand for us today. Putting the wives away was the right thing to do because the law said don't intermarry. Because they can't continue to live in sin and be pleasing to God. So the real issue we face today, again, can we just continue in sin and hope that grace would cover it? In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, absolutely not. No. No. You can't continue in sin and think that God's grace is going to cover you. So, just as they realize they have to act on their sinful nature, their sinful condition, do we have that responsibility to act on ours? To deal with sin? Absolutely. And maybe it's such a thing as today. Somebody's married and they shouldn't be. And I know people that have been in that situation. And they said, well, we can't be married. And other issues. They've got sinful things that are going on in their life and they're going, I can't be doing this anymore. But it's going to take me a little time to clean the mess up. I've been in this for so long and I've got commitments that I have to make right. Somehow I have to do something to make it right. Because you have to deal with people and treat them right as you're getting out of a situation. So, would it take a little time to get things right? Maybe. I want you to stop and think. Well, let's look real quick. I'm going to run out of time if I'm not careful. Only verse 15, only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this with Meshullam, Shabbatha, the Levite, supporting them. So you've got a couple of people that they're going, no, 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 no. But the consensus is, this is what we're going to do. It's the right thing to do. You're going to have people that are going to sit there and say, well, I'm not doing that. Well, how bad do you really want salvation? How bad do you want to be in covenant with God? Are you going to do what's right? Are you going to follow your heart? We know where your heart will lead you. It'll lead you astray. So, I want us to stop and think, why would it take so long to do this? Why couldn't we just say, okay, I married a foreign wife, she's got to go. Pardon? Right. 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 And you're right. So he has to give her a certificate of divorce. What's the right thing to do to somebody if you're going to put them away? You still got children. You're just going to throw them out on the street? How are you going to provide for them? What are you going to do with them? You're out. Good luck. Is that the loving thing to do? Perhaps, remember, they've got judges that have to go through and look at this. Perhaps, maybe they have a foreign wife, but she's converted and now she's a proselyte. Is she legal to stay? Absolutely. So they've got to go through all of these people that have come back and determine, How do I deal with this on an individual basis? And it's not like there's just 15 or 20 people here. There's a lot of people that are involved in this. So, again, even in doing that, there has to be compassion in dealing with this situation. Verse 18. And among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were found the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, his brothers. And you're going to find, I'm not going to read all those names for the sake of time, but as I've been told many times, and I've told you many times, these names are listed for a reason. They're important. They're important to God. They're important for the people to know. The interesting thing is, if I remember right, in my notes somewhere, I think there's 110 names mentioned. 110 names mentioned. And that doesn't include all of Israel. That's just the Levites, the priests, those of the leaders, if you will. But they've got to go through all of Israel. All of this remnant. And they have to determine, does she need to go? Can she stay? If she needs to go, how do I take care of that? What do I do about it? Write her a divorce decree. So, real quick. How do you respond to a broken faith? You ever stop and think about that? As people today, we see Ezra and how he and the people here responded to it. How do we respond to a broken faith? If it's us or another. Number one thing we see is there has to be some humility involved. Humility is shown by Ezra. His prayers, the things that he is doing to try and bring these people back to God. He has a great amount of humility, and the people have humility in being willing to admit that I have sin in my life, I have to deal with it. That means I have to be accountable for my sin. I have to take responsibility. The next thing is, I would be thankful for the grace of God that has allowed me to live this long to finally realize I need to get my life right. I would be so thankful to God, and I am, that He gives us the time to come to our senses and to see the reality of where we really are with Him. That's the beauty of every Sunday when we come together and we take the Lord's Supper and we have that time that we can examine ourselves. Can we really examine ourselves with humility and go, there's something I need to change and do it. We need to confess our sins. We need to confess our faults. We need to have a desire to do things right, to look at Scripture and hold Scripture up in light of what we're doing. And we need to understand that making things right sometimes is a process. If we can fix it and fix it right now, do it. But if it's a process to do it and do it in a godly way because we're dealing with somebody else, and treat them correct, but you deal with it and you deal with it quickly.